Night had long since settled over Jerusalem. The Passover meal had concluded hours ago. The streets had grown quiet. Few heard the footfalls of the disciples as they silently followed Jesus through the eastern gate, out of the city, and downward into the deep darkness of the Kidron Valley, crossing the winter stream that still flowed there, then turning uphill on the other side, treading a familiar path to a familiar place, an enclosed garden planted with olive trees, and on the lower end, an olive press. They had been here before, many times, a place of quiet, a place of prayer, a place of solitude. Yet tonight, they were not alone. Not really. Not for long. Judas Iscariot knew the place too. He had walked this path many times before. Yet this time, not as a follower, but as the leader of a crowd. Roman soldiers, temple officers, lanterns swinging in the darkness, torches flaming, weapons at the ready, flickering firelight reflecting ominously from polished armor as Judas and his crowd entered through the gate and took up their positions along the walls and among the trees of the garden. Jesus stepped forward. He did not withdraw into the shadows. He did not run. Instead, he moved boldly toward them and asked, "Whom do you seek?" They replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." He answered, "I am he." At those words, the soldiers stepped back. The officers stumbled. Men fell to the ground in the middle of the night, in the middle of the garden. An armed cohort collapsed before an unarmed man. Again, Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," he said. "So if you seek me, let these men go." Behind him stood the disciples, confused, afraid, unsure what would happen next. But Jesus stood between them and the soldiers. He would lose none of those the Father had given him. Suddenly, a flash of steel in the torchlight, Simon Peter drew his sword and with one wild swing struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. The man cried out. His name was Malchus. Jesus spoke immediately and firmly, "Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This was no accident. This was no tragedy of circumstance. This was the cup. This was the Father's will. The moment toward which Jesus had been moving inexorably all along. The soldiers seized him. They bound his hands and under torchlight led him away, first to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. And the quiet garden where olives were crushed became the place from which Jesus' final crushing journey to the cross began.
Every good story has a moment when the soundtrack cuts out. And no swelling music, no heroic monologue, just silence and a turn toward the dark. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, is that moment. If you have a Bible, turn there now. Through the farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 16 and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus has been teaching and comforting and promising and praying. And with all that behind him now, Jesus led his disciples out of the city, through the eastern gate, down the steep slope, into the darkness of the Kidron Valley. It was cold that night in Jerusalem, and the early spring night air still carried a chill of winter, and I imagine them shivering a little, pulling their cloaks more tightly around them as they made their way down to the bank of the swollen winter stream of the Kidron. The geography here is significant. Now, the Old Testament recounts a number of decisive moments that unfolded in this valley to the east of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And most notably for this occasion, King David crossing it in deep sorrow as he fled from Absalom. That's in 2 Samuel 15. John's placement of it here in his gospel seems deliberate. The physical descent from the city, the crossing of the Kidron, and the ascent toward Gethsemane form a living parable that we ought not to miss. To secure redemption, the greater son of David would follow the earlier King David's path of rejection and sorrow, and yet without sin and without recourse to the sword. Creation began in a garden, didn't it? And it became the place where Adam failed. And now Jesus, the Redeemer, promised clear back in Genesis chapter 3, enters another garden to succeed where Adam failed. The plot thickens as we realize that Jesus went where he knew he would be found. I've speculated about this week. Did Judas just make an educated guess as to where he would find Jesus? Or had Jesus said something during the earlier meal that tipped him off? Or had Judas been surveilling every movement of Jesus, the other 11 disciples that night, from the shadows? Or did Jesus, anticipating his arrest, simply choose a location so obvious that Judas would easily have expected it? I believe this to be the case. This was neither a surprise nor an accident. This was intentional obedience on the part of Jesus. You know, we live today in the age of avoidance. Avoidance of truth, avoidance of hard conversations, avoidance of reconciliation, forgiveness. If it's uncomfortable, we reroute. Jesus did just the opposite, which means he chose a predictable location, and he went exactly where his betrayer would look. Sometimes, faith doesn't lead you away from danger. Sometimes obedience walks you straight into it. Jesus knew all that was about to happen to him. Notice the composition of the group that followed Judas that night. There was a band, it says, of soldiers. The word that John used designated a Roman military unit, otherwise called a cohort. And in the first century, a cohort was the basic tactical subdivision of a Roman legion. It could vary in strength from 60 troops to a full complement of about 600. John doesn't tell us how many there were that night. But the term cohort evokes the very presence, the authority, the power of the Roman Empire. Verse 12 tells us that their commanding officer was with them, and that they were fully armed. The other Gospels say that they came with swords and clubs. So imagine that night could have been 100 or hundreds of armed soldiers there in the garden. Their torches spitting sparks into the darkness, their swords and their clubs at the ready. And also with them were Jewish religious authorities representing the chief priests and the Pharisees, the hierarchy of Jewish authority, a potent mix of political and military and religious power. So much for separation of church and state. And then consider all that Jesus knew at this moment. It had been the content earlier of three major preparations of the 12. First in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Second, in Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The third is in Matthew 20, as Jesus and his disciples were making their final journey toward Jerusalem. The clarity, the accuracy of his description demonstrates how aware and in command of the facts Jesus really was. He says there in chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 17 to 19, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Almost as if Jesus had read the next day's paper before it was ever published. He really did know all that was about to come upon him. No surprises. No last-minute regrets. He wasn't avoiding what he knew was coming. He was walking boldly toward it. So as Judas and company arrived at the garden, before they had the opportunity to speak, Jesus stepped forward. As D.A. Carson reflected, Jesus is not the hunted victim in this narrative. He is the one who takes the initiative. He stepped forward and asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." The Greek does not contain the personal pronoun. It is ego, I, me, I am. I am. As we've seen several times now in our study through John's Gospel, I am is the divine name. The name that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. The covenant name of the God of Israel. John says, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Roman soldiers don't do that. These are not the Keystone Cops. This isn't clumsiness. So what is it? It's authority. Authority breaking through the veil. So for just a moment, the curtain pulls back and the power of the divine name breaks through like a sudden gust of hurricane force wind. And the arresting party collapses. Men stumble backward, lose their footing, fall to the ground. Metal clattering against metal and stone. John MacArthur commented here, at the utterance of his divine name, the arresting force collapsed to the ground, proving that they had no power over him except what he allowed. So even when he appears overmatched, the Lord Jesus is never overpowered. Even in surrender, Jesus is sovereign. John includes a chilling detail that might be easy to miss. He says Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Judas had made his choice. He was literally standing with the enemies of Christ. No attempt to stand off to the side. He was standing with them. Earlier, Jesus had warned Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. And by the time we read chapter 18, Judas has fully crossed over. There's a sobering realization here, I think, that it's possible to spend years near Jesus and never actually belong to him. For those of us who name the name of Christ, it's worth pondering. Judas had heard Jesus' teaching. He'd seen his miracles. He shared in the ministry. As we saw some time back, it's very possible that Judas cast out demons. That Judas healed the sick along with the other 12. The other 11. Yet his heart, excuse me, his heart was never surrendered. So what about you? Where are you standing in relation to Jesus? I suggest to you this morning, it's time to decide. It's time to decide. Verses 7 to 9 tell us that Jesus protected his own. So Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? Why twice? Is he stuttering? No. He's setting the terms. He's setting the terms. He's controlling the conversation by making them say Jesus of Nazareth twice. It's made clear that Jesus is alone is the target. And so Jesus says, if you seek me, let these men go. If you seek me, let these men go. These aren't the droids you're looking for. So even now, with torches flickering, with soldiers closing in, Jesus is shepherding his sheep. And even now he's offering his own life for theirs. As John Stott put it, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And it began even here. And John tells us that this fulfilled Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, verse 9. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. So let that land in your heart and mind this morning, that Jesus steps forward so his friends can stand back. Tim Keller wrote, if Jesus knew what was coming and still stepped forward, then his love for us must have been greater than his desire to avoid suffering. Like a parent instinctively stepping between a car and their child, or a shepherd protectively stepping between a predator and his flock, no calculation, no hesitation. I wonder if you've ever considered that Jesus doesn't just save us from sin. He stands between you and ultimate harm. It doesn't mean you'll never suffer, but it means you will never be abandoned. It means that whatever or whomever threatens you must first go through him. And sometimes our lives feel chaotic, don't they? Circumstances seem to be spiraling out of control. But the same Jesus of Nazareth, who controlled the moment of his arrest, is in sovereign, loving control of your life as well. Verses 10 to 11 tell us that Jesus was willing to drink the cup the Father had given him. Peter drew a short sword from inside his cloak. Who else but Peter, right? But finally, someone's doing something right. Right? Wrong. He swung, he connected, but he missed rather badly. Malchus, a servant of the high priest, lost an ear. Peter thought he was defending Jesus. Jesus said, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" See, Peter, like many of us, wanted a kingdom without a cross, and Jesus refused. If we would spend some time reflecting on that, I think we would find that it hits rather close to home. Because we live in a moment when Christians are tempted to fight culture with outrage, to defend Jesus with aggression, to match whatever intensity exists in the room, to confuse the volume of our voices with the faithfulness of our own hearts. So we swing swords and Jesus embraced a cup. And so many Christians today, I think, to demonstrate zeal without discernment. And sadly, they may find themselves opposing and subverting the very work of God. So ask yourself, am I protecting Jesus or am I trusting him? Does he need protecting, really? Am I fighting the right battle the right way? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And to the Corinthians, he wrote, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Matthew recorded that Jesus prayed in the garden before Judas and his crew showed up. Those familiar words, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So what cup was it that the Father gave to Jesus to drink? And why did Jesus pray that it might pass from him? This cup is written about in both Old and New Testaments. The prophet Isaiah described it as the cup of his, that is God's, wrath. The cup of staggering. In Revelation 14:10, it's described as the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. This cup contains the full fierceness of God's righteous wrath poured out against all sin. And Scripture indicates it's intended for all of sinful humanity to drink. It's your cup. And it's mine. So no wonder Jesus prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop, so that those who believe in him will never have to. He drank it for you. He drank it for me. He drank it for each and every person who would believe in him. By the way, do you think there might be a reason that John told us Malchus' name? You ever thought it's interesting that John even chose to mention his name? At verse 26 of this chapter, there's a relative of Malchus who is one of the three who confront Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. Could it be that John just names Malchus for the purpose of historical verification? By the time John's gospel was circulated, Malchus may have been a known witness of these events, and what a witness he might have been. In Luke's account, Jesus healed Malchus' ear on the spot. Just picture that. Bloody ear in the dirt. And Jesus picks it up and puts it back in place, and it healed perfectly. No super glue. No duct tape. No stitches. No surgery. Perfectly healed. I imagine Malchus had never heard better than he did after his healing. So imagine it from Malchus' perspective that you came thinking that you were going to arrest this Jesus. And the last miracle he performed before going to the cross was healing you. And even in the moment of his arrest, Jesus was still showing mercy. And though it can't be biblically or historically validated, Christian tradition holds that Malchus became a believer in Jesus. It's not hard to imagine why that might have been true. Finally, Jesus submitted to arrest. And before you move too quickly past this, take a moment to allow this image to sink in. The hands that had shaped galaxies, hands that shaped humanity from the dust of the ground, were now bound. The judge of all the earth was led away for judgment. They took him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. The Romans determined who would be allowed to serve in the office of high priest of the Jews. It was a political decision. Annas had been high priest. He was appointed by the same Quirinius, governor of Syria, who's mentioned in Luke chapter 2. He was deposed in AD 15 by Valerius Gratus, who was the procurator of Judea at the time, the predecessor of Pontius Pilate. And the high priesthood passed then 3 years later, after having actually in 3 years passed through three other men, to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But even then, Annas continued to have great influence and retained the title high priest, similar to the way that presidents of the United States retain that title after leaving office. It becomes an honorary title. In this case, though, Annas continued to exert great influence. John reminds us of the words of Caiaphas in John 11, when he unwittingly prophesied that Jesus should die for the whole nation. Allow me to read that beginning at verse 47 of John 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man," speaking of Jesus, "performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It is better for you that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas meant politics. God meant salvation. It's amazing, isn't it? God often speaks his truth and accomplishes his purposes through people who neither believe in him nor realize what they're actually saying or doing. There's a famous story about a chess champion playing a young prodigy. And halfway through the match, the young prodigy smiled. He thought he had the champion trapped. But the champion calmly studied the board and said, "You only think you have me." A few moves later, the prodigy realized he had been maneuvered into checkmate. In John 18, it looks like the enemies of Jesus have him cornered. They arrive with soldiers and weapons and torches and all the power and authority of Rome. But in reality, the cross is God's master move in history. 3 days later, the resurrection proves it. What looked like defeat was actually victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. Why does all of this ultimately matter? John 18 shows us a Savior who walks into darkness willingly, who speaks with quiet, sovereign authority, who protects his people fiercely, who refuses shortcuts, and who submits without surrendering sovereignty. He's not overwhelmed. He is on mission to the very end. He steps into the darkness of night so we don't have to live there. The light, John said, chapter 1 in the prologue to this gospel, shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it, does not overcome him. Not then, not now, not ever. I want to remind you of the purpose for which John said he wrote this gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, do you? Will you? The time for making that decision is running short. So, where are you standing in relation to Jesus? Think about that as you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for choosing the cup of judgment. cup of wrath. And for drinking that cup to the very last drop. So that the very last one, the very last sinner who believes, may be included. Will you work in us the miracle of belief? Will you work in us the miracle of faith, that we might be saved? May each of us consider, no matter how long we've been following you, whether we have really received you. And may each of us consider where we stand in relation to Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.